Good evening. Thank you guys for being here. We want to spend this evening session and probably tomorrow morning session on the subject of faith and predestination. How does that relate? You know, when we went through the subject of predestination on the first session, we covered everything in the Bible that has that word in it, even where it says determined and other things, but there was not a whole lot of verses, but we did have six different references to the subject of predestination, and we covered them all. Everything the Bible says about predestination, you know it. You know everything the Bible says about predestination. And I want to just recap that just a second before we go into this subject of predestination and faith and how that relates. We found out in all of those references, remember every one of them surprisingly told us when predestination started. So I'm going to give you a little test. So when did predestination start?
Before the
foundation of the world. And we found that in every reference to predestination. So we've got some pretty solid information here. When does these six places and the places where predestination is, does it have a terminus point? Does it have a point to where that predestination and all that was involved in predestination, whatever it was, did it have a point when it was done? All right, and you've already answered the question on your test. So you know the parameters now in which we are teaching on the subject of predestination. Now, I think one of the most wonderful things about Paul's teachings is something that he articulated, but it seems as though the Christian world is afraid to even look at it. And that is Paul's teaching and his persuasion that the accepted doctrine at the time that a person's personal faith was required for them to be saved or redeemed was a very misleading and dangerous doctrine. If you ask the nominal Christian about that, going to any church in America, they would tell you faith is what Paul taught we had to have to be saved. But you see, as Paul and his style of teaching was so well, he laid this out in comparative form. And as in Paul's teachings, he always addressed, this is what you think, this is how you see it. And then he would deconstruct that, as we've already shared with you, the thesis, the antithesis, and then the synthesis then of what that means. That's very common in all of Paul's letters. If you don't know that, which I didn't, nobody taught me that, I just kind of began to see that Paul was saying some very drastic things and then saying, but I say unto you. It's like, but wait a minute, Paul, I thought you just said this to us. But when he follows up, especially in places where he makes these declarative statements and then he says, but I say unto you, it becomes very apparent that Paul is quoting what the people he is speaking to believes and espouses to. It shows up time and again in Paul's teachings. Now, this one on the subject of belief and unbelief is one of Paul's most profound insights. Paul is addressing the Hebrews, and he is addressing their thesis of a personal faith. That is what he's addressing. Now, let me tell you in advance, Paul completely debunks the assumption of personal faith for salvation, for personal faith for redemption. He completely debunks it. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to go into the territory. Remember that we went into Romans? Do you guys remember us going into that? And remember where it said in the last part of Romans chapter 10, where we've taken that statement all of our lives, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And we take that as a teaching by Paul. if you read the whole book of Romans in context, especially Romans chapter 10, and if you read just after that, you'll find out Paul's not saying faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Paul's saying this is really stupid. Because what does he say after he says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word? But I say unto you, again, what did he say? But I say unto you, didn't they all hear? Didn't their sound go out into all the earth? Then he says, not only but I say unto you, but let me tell you what Isaiah had to say. I was found by them that didn't ask for me, seek for me, want me. Even who were not a people, God has made a people who did not have any hearing or believing whatsoever connected to it. Now that is repeated time and time again in the teachings of Paul the Apostle. It is done in the book of Hebrews also. So as we go through this, we have to read, you're going to see some very familiar verses that you have heard throughout your life. But as we read it, and the way Paul teaches this in addressing the Hebrews about this subject, remember he's addressing Jewish people. Now, Barris has explained to you a great deal about the book of Hebrews and what Paul's goals were and why it had to be written. Paul was writing this because they were going back to persuasions that were under the old covenant. They were embracing old covenant principles again, along with this new Savior called Jesus Christ. Now, we've known that. We've known that he's addressed these things. We've taught the entire book of Hebrews. So as Paul goes into this subject on the subject of unbelief and faith in the book of Hebrews, you'll be able to identify this on your own, really, just as we go. But if you're not aware that it's there, you can read right over it. Because in Paul's teaching, sometimes Paul delays all the way to the end of a letter before he gives conclusive evidence. One of them that I like to always bring up to folks is the teaching that is used against the gay community in Romans chapter 1. All right, so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, all right, here's what we think, right? A man with a man, a woman with a woman, hey, we all know that's against nature, right? Now, the surprising thing is by the time you get into chapter 2, he starts chapter 2 with, who art thou to judge? So you got to realize something is awry here with this solid understanding that which is against nature is ungodly. This is the agreement on the thesis that Paul is addressing. But what does he say then later in chapter 2? Oh yeah, let's see now. And in Romans, he speaks to the Jews and to the Gentiles both. So he boldly begins to walk where no man dared to walk when these subjects were coming up, and especially the comparisons he makes. You will wonder why in the world you ever thought Paul was against the gay community ever, as has been taught. Chapter 2, Paul says, oh yes, now for my Jewish friends here, let's see, that thing called circumcision. You know that thing that you use to validate that you are righteous and you belong to God? Now let's see, that which one is by nature, circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, now, Paul, wait a minute. Now, circumcision wasn't by nature, that's true. But you're not really trying to tell us what you are actually saying, are you? You're not really debunking the entire argument against people, regardless of who or what they are, that redemption belongs to everyone. Are you really equating homosexuality with circumcision? Then he gets into chapter 11, and he starts addressing the Gentiles about their false doctrine. You know, the Gentiles, you see, this persuasion that you had to believe to be redeemed or to be saved was a prevailing doctrine very early on in the church. And Paul was the one who came along and began to debunk this doctrine. It had already spread drastically before he ever came on the scene. That's why Paul is the only one that taught on predestination. Because you cannot equate personal belief and predestination in any single line of logic whatsoever. It don't work. It is completely contrary. Each of these theses are completely contrary to each other. Your only hope is to find a synthesis of these two doctrines. How do these two perspectives work? Because predestination and personal faith cannot abide in the same arena of logic whatsoever. Do you see how that's a true statement? If it's predestined, then how could it be your faith that got it to happen? Remember, we read in Ephesians, we found out exactly who all are in Christ. Well, we found out it was everybody. And how did everybody get in Christ? It was predestined. Do you see the contradiction in the two lines of thought? If predestination is what placed everyone in Christ, how did personal faith get involved in this picture? Peter, James, and John did not teach on predestination. Paul did. And this insight that Paul had gave him the most dynamic picture of the gospel. And it's, Bear said it to you correctly, this could be one of the most defining moments of the gospel revolution, to set this in a paradigm and a picture that is irrefutable. Because predestination is predestination, and personal faith is personal faith, and never the twain shall meet. It's just not possible. We're going to start in Hebrews, but I want you to go to Galatians real quick with me. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to take into consideration here that at the bottom of chapter 2, Paul says his statement about how he lives his life, how he got saved, how he is redeemed. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, Christianity tries their best to debunk this faith up in every way that they can. But a person who truly researches these terms, instead of the terms, the faith of God or faith of Christ being incorrectly translated, it's the places where it says faith in God or faith in Christ that is mistranslated consistently. Because of the tense of the preposition, it cannot mean faith in. It literally means that the faith that comes out of, by the faith that comes out of Christ, by the faith that comes out of God himself. Now, Paul said by doing that, by having this stance, man, I love this stuff. By having this stance, what is Paul able to claim? He says, now this is the way that God demonstrated that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Doesn't sound like Paul had a whole lot to do with his own salvation, does it? Now, what did this means and this view of the gospel persuade Paul of? He was loved by God. Remember when we went through the subject, what was the conclusion about predestination? Who shall separate us from the love of God? You see, people who think that it is their faith or their belief is required for them to be saved or redeemed cannot possibly hold a secure and confident persuasion that they are loved by God. It's not possible. Now, they'll tell you all day long they love God, but not many of them will tell you how mad they are at God, though. Now, Paul said, because of this persuasion, this is something I'm able to do. People say, well, what would this do for you? Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, when you know that your redemption was predestined and it was by Christ and God's faith, you know you're loved, and there's not a possible way that you can frustrate, do despite to, or insult the grace of God. If you think personal faith is involved in the redemption or salvation of any human being on earth, you are insulting the grace of God. And Paul said, I don't do that. How many of you have stopped insulting the grace of God? Man, I'm telling you, it's a wonderful, how many of you now know you're loved? Goodness gracious, we know we're loved. Then comes this, oh foolish Galatians. But I want to point something out to you, because this came out in the PowerCast. Those of you that have listened, you already got this. But I want to show you this. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Now you see, when I was in my Word of Faith days, we said that was the minister, the person who's come to church to work miracles, and the person that does all of these things. But you see, that's just not who Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about God himself. Who ministers the Spirit to you? Is that some minister? Well, we get it down to there. I mean, me and Wade ministered the Spirit to a whole lot of people. But that is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about God himself. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, and this is the way we hear it, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Do you realize how out of context you have to do that to read that in that fashion? Because if he was saying it's not by works, but it is by the hearing of faith, don't you think he would go on and explain how important the hearing of faith is then? This is a total disqualifier here on both parts. And if you're going to read it right, read it as it is with question marks after both. Do you think that God has done what he has done by the works of the law, or did God have to hear something about faith to do it? You see, it's neither. It's not either or. It is neither. It didn't require the hearing of faith, and it doesn't require the works of the law. And Paul goes on through this entire book of Galatians to explain how that personal faith cannot be involved in your salvation. It's not possible. So we're going to go back now to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to cover all of Hebrews chapter 3. I like covering the whole chapter. And then we're going to read half of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, to do that, I want to set up the story before this. Barris has actually done quite a bit of this for you up to here. But for the context of what I'm wanting to share with you tonight, I want to show you in these verses. We'll just make reference to it. We're not going to try to read it, because I've taught this many times as the rearrangement of the authority structure of creation. And remember how that in Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, all right? So the original positioning of creation was God, angels, and man. We know that a third of those angels fell, whatever that means, and man was underneath that, and therefore subject to whatever this fallen angelic realm was doing in planet Earth. Now remember, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, not put it within your control. Well, that destroyed my whole ministry for 20 years. America's foremost authority on demonology. So he comes and he's Jesus, being God, as Barris has explained to you very well, comes from the realm God, passes up the realm angels, and becomes a man. Now we know the end of the story is that when Jesus ascended, he took mankind back above this angelic realm and placed us in what is called heavenly places. Now, don't get all out there in the heavens again, because in heavenly places now abides in you, because the kingdom of God is within. Don't ever read anything about this positioning thing and think of God as being out there. There is no God out there. The only God that exists, which is the same God, the same one that created the worlds, the same one that parted the Red Sea, now has chosen to live his existence in and through mankind. And if mankind ever gets this understanding, it will change this planet drastically. How many of you are convinced our politics aren't going to save us? And that makes no difference which side of the fence you come from. We're all convinced our politics aren't going to save us. So here we have this complete rearrangement of the structure. In this story, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, did you see anything about man's decision-making process in that story that Paul related to us? Did man have anything to do with Jesus coming down? Did man have anything to do with Jesus ascending back up? No. Man, we're going to go through those verses tomorrow in Romans. It'll blow your mind. We read those completely out of context. And all we're going to do is read it in context. Man, I'm telling you what, Paul's ability to address, properly identify current doctrines of his time and completely deconstruct them was a gift from God and a gift to the entire human race. It was amazing. So this is what we have before. And we have this story. And then he says, made a little lower than the angels. And then we find this verse in verse 11 of chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are both one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now remember, we went through the terms that fall under the title of predestination. Remember, we went through those, and one of them was called, right? So if you're called, you're predestined, right? If you're redeemed, if you are, what's the second one? Justified. How did you get justified? Predestination. If you're glorified, how'd you get that way? It was predestination. So with that framework of thought, then we can go through these things. And this word, called them brethren, is the exact same term that falls under the heading of predestination. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, the only way they could be called brethren if it was predestined by God for that to be. The only way they could be called is if he that sanctifieth and those that are sanctified are one. The only way they could be one is if it was predestined by God to be this way. Boy, there's several places I'd like to stop through there, but we've got to go to Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, almost holy brethren, nearly, you're almost there, might be. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Wow. And the word calling, remember we read this in Ephesians, those that he predestined, those he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. So anytime you see these terms in the New Testament, just go ahead and put it under the heading that Paul placed it under predestination. Now, between the Calvinists and the Arminians, they got this doctrine of predestination, and because they didn't want to include everybody, boy, did they come up with a screwed up mess. Yes, we believe predestination. We believe that you can't come unless the Spirit calls you. You remember that one, Wade? You can't come unless the Spirit calls you. So therefore, you can't get saved unless you're called, and you can't be called unless you're predestined to be saved. Now, the doctrine is correct. It's just quantitatively wrong, because the very same verses that they pull this out of make it very clear who all is included in this subject of predestination. I apologize for my excitement. Folks, this is fantastic news. I still comprehend the power of the gospel through understanding it through the paradigm of predestination. It is so conclusive. It is so completely beyond the ability to argue against. I can't apologize for the fact that Paul is the only one who taught it, but this is his understanding. And Paul was called a man out of due time, out of due season. Man, and it admits, man, he got called, totally out of whack with the way things were set up. But if these guys had this so wrong, it is the only explanation for why, after the resurrection and the ascension, that Jesus comes back and knocks a man off of his donkey and takes him to the desert to teach him. Far away from the church. It's just the way it was. And what did this man learn? Man, I tell you, I can see this happening. I can see Jesus explaining predestination to him. I can see Jesus explaining to him, we came up with this plan before the foundation of the world. This has nothing to do with man's involvement. We started this before the world was created. We had this plan. The cross was not where God repaired damaged society. It is where God completed the creation that he started in the garden. What does it do to you when I make that statement to you that the cross was a completion work, not necessarily a reparative work? Does it do something inside? Does it make you feel more loved? To know that God had all of this in mind before he had the planet in mind. He had you in mind before he had the sun in mind. He had you in mind before he had the stars in mind. He had you in mind before he had the earth in mind. Don't you like being thought of first? Don't you just hate being an afterthought to somebody who says they love you? We hadn't gotten very far. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the calling. See, I can't ever see that term calling ever again without thinking first predestination. Predestined. Always will go before this word. Every time I read the three terms that are in Paul's teachings in Ephesians, I will always place it under the heading of predestined. If you're justified, you were predestined to be so. If you're glorified, you were predestined to be so. Consider, now let me show you where he begins to deconstruct this thing of personal faith. He starts it right here. Consider the high priest of consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Profession means the same as confession. What is faith? It ain't faith until it is a confession. You got taught that well, didn't you, in the Word of Faith movement? So how does Paul begin to address the issue of personal faith? Consider this. Jesus Christ, the apostle and the high priest of confession, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now, this is the term faithful. It's just the active word for the word faith. So what did Jesus do? Jesus conducted himself in faith toward him who appointed him. So we see this faith going from Christ to whom? To God. Wow, sounds like he's doing a pretty good job at being the high priest of profession. Because he was presenting faith to God who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. Now, so we've got a comparison going here, right? The comparison is, now remember, Paul's trying to address these folks about what they're wanting to go back to, and part of it has to do with Moses, right? But he's saying, I want you to compare Moses to the high priest of the confession, the one who is the high priest of confession. Now, you're wanting to get tied back to Moses, but let me tell you some things about Moses. Even though he was faithful over all that he did, we have to accept the conclusions. And then let's see if you want to stick to personal faith. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, which man are we talking about? So he's trying to show him, now this has got Jesus, you're trying to go back to Moses, but you got to understand Jesus. Now, what was it about Moses was he trying to discourage them about? Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Do you see where it says with man's help? Kind of obviously absent, isn't it? And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those which were to be spoken after. He's saying, you're wanting to go back to that which was only a testimony about what you've got available today. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, whose confidence, who was it that was faithful toward God in the things that pertain to him? So when we're going to let go of Moses and hang on to Jesus, are we hanging on to what we think about Jesus? What we believe in Jesus? Has that been brought up at all yet? No, it's the faithfulness or the faith that Christ expressed toward God himself. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Paul told the Gentiles at the end of Romans. He said, oh, so this is the way you've got it, right? God cut off the Gentiles so that he could graft you in, right? That's what you dudes believe. Now, it doesn't say that anywhere in the scriptures, but that's what you Gentiles believe. And that's what is taught in churches throughout the world. He then began to address them. He said, now, let's look at this. Are you on really solid ground by teaching and believing that you are a part of this because God cut Israel off and grafted in a branch that is completely against nature into the natural tree? Now, that's what you guys believe, right? But if God spared not the natural branch, what are you boasting about? Do you think that God is less likely or more likely to cut off the wild branch than he was if he cut off the natural branch? Which one do you think he's most likely to do? You stand, the judgment you have passed on Israel, you now stand with no hope of salvation from God if what you say is true. I guess maybe God didn't cut Israel off, okay? See what you mean, Paul? Yeah, wasn't very smart, was it? This is the very same argument Paul is giving to them here, pertaining to unbelief. They did not enter in because of unbelief. And if unbelief is the problem under this new covenant, it's much more serious now than it was then. But exhort one another daily while it is yet called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Man, I tell you, that one's used. The deceitfulness of sin. If you study Paul's teaching about sin, do you know what the deceitfulness of sin is? That it still exists. That's the most deceitful thing sin has ever done, is try to convince you it's still alive. It's still here. Because if you think that sin is a problem between the human race and God, you are deceived. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the confidence, our confidence steadfast to the end. And he's simply saying, hold on to which confidence? Whose faith have we been talking to? Or what have we been talking about? While it is said today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the days of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Paul's debunking two myths of early Christianity. Sin is still alive and personal faith is required. Don't you remember that when they sinned, what happened to them in the desert? Please don't fall to the deceitfulness of sin again. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, does the same scenario exist under Christ as it did under Moses? You were shown, 20-something things about the book of Hebrews today that was better than the way it was? Now, consider this. They had unbelief. Now, let's consider what they saw and what they experienced in the wilderness. They saw a Red Sea open up when death was imminent and they walked through on dry land. and they turned around and watched the waters close in on the Egyptian army. When they needed food, God rained down manna from heaven. When they needed water, Moses hit a rock. Sadly enough, God told him to speak to it, and he didn't get into the promised land either. Folks, is this any better than that? Surely to God, Christ is far better than what was under Moses. Surely we can understand that in Christ, there is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as a need for personal faith, because Jesus is the high priest of our profession or confession. Moses couldn't do that for them. Moses couldn't give their confession, but Jesus is the high priest of the profession. Now, I want you to stop and think about us standing up giving dynamic sermons. I mean the best. All the stories, all the threats of hell, all of the rewards of heaven, and we are trying to persuade you that if you do not believe, you are going to burn in hell forever, and you never saw a Red Sea open, you never saw manna fall down from heaven, you were never fed by God water out of a solid rock, and yet they still were in unbelief. So why do we say we believe? Because you scared the hell out of us, that's why. If you'd have told us a totem pole after you preached hell to us, if you'd have told us bowing down and worshiping a totem pole, we'd have done that too if you'd have convinced us. Would we have believed it? We would have faked it. And we would have hidden in our bedrooms, in our quiet times, knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're only trying to believe, but we're convinced that everybody else in church really does. They all got it, but I'm still trying. You see, to be a really good Christian, you must be a really good liar. Let us therefore fear. Folks, if this is no better than Moses, the covenant under the law, if this is no better than Moses, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed by faith in them that heard it. So there was a problem. It was called faith, right? What had to be added to this ingredient of this preaching? Faith did have to be involved. But who are we considering now? We're considering the apostle and the high priest of our profession. Verse 3. Now, the translation goes this way. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Now, the term we is, and in all other places, it's the very same way. It is most accurately translated as one. The plurality that is represented here is not in the Greek. For if one has believed, we enter into rest. And he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the work was finished from the foundation of the world. Isn't that just peach keen? Just shows up at the right time, doesn't it? Just bam, there it is. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. Did God rest every day? God rested on a specific day. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some or one, this is the very same term here, that one must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again, it limited a certain day. When did faith have to take place? On a certain day. Now, wouldn't it be just amazing if he brought up something about Jesus about now? Wouldn't that just be amazing? And he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, as after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he have not afterwards spoken of another day? So Jesus didn't give them rest, did he? But Jesus did give us rest by his faith. And I might say that it was faith running both ways. Christ's faith toward God and God's faith toward Christ. This faith ran hard, long, and deep, and had been there since before the creation of the world. Did they believe in each other? They created the worlds together. They built things together. You can read on through the rest of this. I'm going to read a verse just ahead in verse 14 before we go to chapter 10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. The word our is italicized. Let us hold fast the profession. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. I was sitting in long enough for Barris to go through this verse with you. Who is the just? Isn't that Jesus? Now the just shall live by faith. And as Barris told you, if you go back to Habakkuk, that's not how this is stated. What it states in Habakkuk chapter 2 is the just shall live by his faith. Didn't get translated just exactly right. Chapter 2. My Bible has the reference, I think it's 2:8 or something like that. But, and the term any man is italicized, but if any, speaking really of Christ, draw back, God says my soul would have no pleasure in him. Did Jesus draw back? Have you been afraid of drawing back? You've done it many times in your life. But guess what? Your salvation wasn't developed on your faith. Or whether or not you drew back or not. It was developed by Christ's faith, predestined before the foundations of the world, that you would be holy and blameless, without fault, without blame, and without blemish in God. That's a good deal, folks. Do you think Paul presented a pretty good argument to the Hebrews about the foolishness of going back and trusting anything that had to do with Moses? I think his argument was great. Because if unbelief kept them out, you better be sure this is much more serious business. And you don't get the opportunity to see Red Seas open. You don't get the opportunity to see manna fall from heaven. You say, well, how in the world, Mike, could it possibly be that they didn't believe if they saw all that? A little thing called predestination. God hardened their hearts, blinded their eyes, stopped their ears, just in case they might believe and mess up the whole damn plan. John chapter 12 is where that is. Paul also quotes that also in the book of Romans. But we are not of, and the term them plural is also misleading. We are not of that which draws back to perdition. We did not come out of that that draws back to perdition, but we are of that that believed to the saving of the soul. Is there anything about this gospel that's not about Jesus? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Yeah, you and me both. You see, I am not of those under Moses that drew back. I'm not of Moses. I'm of Christ, who did not draw back, but who through the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. We're only going to go a few more minutes. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Now that Christ has pulled this off, what is faith? It's no longer around. You see, you live by somebody else's faith so that you can use logic and reason to get through life. Because the human race is not equipped with the God characteristic of faith. You are well equipped with reason and logic and knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and kindness, and love, and peace, and joy. All of these things, which without a clear understanding of predestination, you will not experience these things in the way that you have been gifted to experience them. Now, faith. What is faith now? Faith ain't what it used to be. That's what that means. Now faith is substance of everything that was ever hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. But you see, it's already fulfilled its duty. You have been delivered from the bondage of faith and the bondage of hope. You have been delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. I don't even know which was greater for me, my deliverance from the law or my deliverance from faith. We all battle with it all of our lives. Even when we got out from under the law, we still battled with faith. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed together by the Word of God so that things which are seen were made of things that don't appear. Now show me your faith. Show me how you make something out of something that is nothing when you start with it. You know, I was going through this just a couple of weeks ago, and then I kept reading on. Now, we've established whose faith we were talking about. We've established whose faith we were talking about in verse 38 and 39. We established in chapter 3 and chapter 4 whose faith it was we were talking about. Then it says, by faith, Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Who told you it was Abel's faith? Does it say it was Abel's faith? Is what happened to Abel, did it happen by faith? According to Hebrews, whose faith was in charge when Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than his brother? It's God's faith. Let's touch on a couple of them. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear. Wait a minute. I thought he was moved by faith. No, it was God's faith, Noah's fear. Something we're real good at, you see. Verse 11. Through faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful. Was it her faith? Let me tell you how Sarah responded when God said, "You're going to have a child, old woman." She laughed at him. Have you ever heard of faith teaching about the way you start operating in faith is first, you get the crap scared out of you. Secondly, you laugh in the face of God at his promises. We didn't get taught that, did we? By faith, Rahab the harlot, great woman of faith, who was receiving men into her home because it was her daily business. So what is the third thing you have to do to express that you really got faith? You got to become a prostitute. Who told us this is, that this faith was their faith? Because it doesn't say it was theirs. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Oh, isn't God so fortunate that all these people had enough faith to carry out his plan? Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the flight of armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others, by faith, were tortured. You see, we've not left by faith yet. Others, by faith, had trial of cruel mockings by faith. Scourging they endured by faith. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned by faith. They were sawn asunder by faith. They were tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented by faith. Why? Because all of this was the predestined plan of God, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, would not be made perfect. Wherefore, chapter 12, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what cloud of witnesses was that? The guys in chapter 11. I've heard of all kinds of screwy doctrines come out about the cloud of witnesses. Oh, dear Lord. It's like, did you not read chapter 11? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And it really just means, and lay aside sin. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with what? Patience. Now, while we're doing that, what should we do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, to make sure that no one got disqualified from this great salvation. God declared the entire human race in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. The false doctrine of personal faith has created wars, slaughters, hatred, divisions, strife around this planet under the auspices of every religion you can think of. Jesus did not come here to offer redemption to those who would respond. I remember decades ago when this concept began to be coming alive in my heart. And I wanted to go back to the Old Testament to see where the prophets spoke of this optional salvation. This take it or leave it, redemption. The prophets never spoke of it. Not a single time did the prophets include man's belief in the redemption of the world, nor the work of the Lord and Savior of the whole earth, Jesus Christ. Now that is blessed assurance. I don't know how to teach anything, folks, that would give you greater assurance as to who you are, who the person sitting next to you is, who the people you agree with, who the people you disagree with, the people in jail, the people who put them in jail. I know of nothing else greater to share with you than this incredibly powerful subject of predestination and the accurate role that faith played, past tense, in this. It was the faith of one man and the faith of one God in that one man. And they did it for one reason, because of the great love that God had for us. Fate would fit in the very same category as purpose and plan. It wouldn't fit in the same category as faith. Fate is a belief that something has been predetermined for your life. And the one thing that predestination has done for you is that it has freed you from predestination. All past tense. No, it can look like fate. It can smell like fate. It can be such a strange coincidence, it almost looks like fate, but it just isn't, folks. That's called the arena of chance. You have been delivered into a magnificent world of chance. And in that realm of chance, you get to operate in all the logic and all of the reasoning that you want. As you move through chance, now that you're completely freed from God's plan. Folks, the other thing you've been freed from is not just your personal faith. You've been freed from God's plan for your life. You're freed from it. Now, if you're freed from God's plan, if you're freed from fate, you know, and I've listened to this. Goodness, my ears perk up every time. You remember what Forrest Gump said about it? Do you? Forrest Gump said, well, Mama says it's fate, but somebody else told him it was all chance. But I kind of think it's a little bit of both. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Forrest, you need to just keep running. Because as fate-like it may seem, there is no such thing. No matter what the stories are, I remember Melissa Etheridge came out with a TV show, a weekly TV show. This has been probably 15 years ago or so. The title of it was Beyond Chance. And she told these wonderful stories. Stories like, you know, somebody in Europe during the war met a young girl. And he didn't know that the girl got pregnant, and he came back home, and then he raised a family, and then his wife died, and he moved into an apartment in L.A., and then somebody else moved in the apartment next to him, and then they found that because her mother had told her the information about who it was, but this was before internet and all this stuff. And come to find out this was his child that he didn't even know existed who had moved in next door to him. And that sounds like fate. But you see, it is not outside the realm of possibility and chance. That is a place you'll be very hard-pressed to find. That is, and people will say that now, but this happened and that's happened, man. Now, don't tell me that wasn't God. Well, no, I'm going to tell you that wasn't God. Because here's the thing, folks. If we begin to let a single event impress us to the point to where that we think that something was purposed or planned or fate or whatever we want to call it, you are going to become paralyzed in your decision-making process from that day forward the rest of your life. Because you're going to wonder, am I making the right decision? If this was fate, man, look at all what had to happen for fate to happen. I had to move here, go there, make this decision. And if I had made one decision out of line with that, then I would not have ever met my own daughter that I didn't know existed and moved in next door to me. One single wrong move. Do you see the bondage that can create in the freedom and the life of a human being? So, fate is just another word for a purpose or a plan from an external force. There is no external forces guiding your existence on this earth. There is a realm of chance that you ought to be very, very excited about. But you see, in the realm of chance, if you're not willing to move forward by taking chances, you see there's risk-reward factors now that are completely in place. And people get so paralyzed, they're not willing to take the risk, so they never get the reward. There is no such thing as a reward without risk, unless your rich parents die. And that's the only way that that's going to happen for you outside of the realm of just chance. So, and then how your parents made the money is all going to fall within the realm of chance anyway, how they made it. And those stories of chance, they are fantastic. The moment I believe that we apply fate to them, we diffuse the magic and the power of the story, and people start sitting around waiting on fate to do something for them instead of operating in this very powerful world called chance, that you can use logic and reason and increase your chances of good health. You can increase your chances of meeting somebody that is somebody you like. You can increase your chances of becoming wealthy. And it's all within the realm of chance. Now, a lot of people are terrified by chance, and I, by chance, am not afraid of chance. But it sure makes life exciting, folks. Man, I tell you, it has made life so much. You wake up and you realize possibilities abound. This day doesn't have to be like yesterday was. If you didn't like yesterday, make a different kind of day the next day. If you're unhappy, make choices, make decisions to change that in your life. Why can you do that? Because of predestination. You can now do that because all of that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago in Christ.